The following message is titled Our Common Ground, based on Romans 3:23, Revelation 20 verses 11 through 15, and Hebrews 9 verses 27 and 28. This message was delivered on Sunday, April 5th, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church at SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
How uncertain everything seems at the present hour. There's every indication that our economy is collapsing. Our political leaders seem to be casting about for solutions, but with little apparent effect. There's ongoing war. There has been renewed public threat of terrorist attacks on American soil. As Mike has already indicated, there has been a dramatic increase in mass killings here in the United States. Perhaps we Americans have had difficulty relating to the experience of multitudes who live in places where upheaval is common. But a great leveling seems to be taking place, in which our isolation and our relative immunity to the kind of realities that sweep multitudes away into poverty and fear and even into death, a great leveling is taking place in which our relative immunity to those things seems to be slipping away. Death, of course, is the great leveler. And here, on that ground, we've always shared common ground with all men in every age and in every place. Because of our living conditions here in America, because of our healthcare system, we do indeed live longer and healthier lives than many around the world. But we enjoy merely a respite, not a reprieve. We all know that sooner or later, death will be the portion of us all. Now, this common ground is the focus of a great many passages in God's Word. And this morning, I want to direct your attention to three pivotal texts. I've not taken a single text. Any of these texts would serve as an adequate foundation for what I wish to say to you today, but we're going to look at three of them, each of them briefly, that we might consider our common ground with all men in every place and in every age. Turn with me first to Romans 3:23. Here, as Paul opens up the gospel of Jesus Christ, he lays this foundation block for the need of the gospel. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And then if you will turn with me to Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. The Apostle John is shown in a vision. A window is open for him to the last day. He's able to see the judgment of that day. And here is his record of that vision. "I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And then the book of Hebrews, chapter 9. Here the scripture says, and even as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. Consider first the testimony of Romans 3:23. The scripture there says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible speaks in this place in universal terms, and it teaches that sin is indeed part of the common experience of all people. As Paul has already said earlier in the third chapter of Romans, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, not so much as one. He doesn't mean, of course, that all men are equally guilty of violating God's law to the same extent. He doesn't mean that no one does anything good in any sense whatsoever. The Bible doesn't teach that, and it isn't true to experience. But what Paul does mean is that there is no person, not one, in the whole mass of humanity who possesses by personal obedience to God's law a sinless righteousness or goodness such as is needed to pass the test of God's judgment at the last day. Not one. That day will require perfect, sinless righteousness of all who desire to be justified by their works. Paul wrote to the Galatians. He says, as many as are of the works of the law, that is, who would seek to be justified by their own behavior and their own law keeping, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who continues not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Perfect righteousness is required to escape that curse. But none will pass the test of that day, because none has, by his own obedience, the perfect righteousness that God requires of those who would be justified by their works. Not one. As Paul again says in our text in Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All men, all women, all boys, all girls, even if they have committed only one sin, which is hardly the case, but even if there's only one sin, they will come short of God's approval because they have come short of the perfect moral purity and righteousness of God himself, which is the moral basis of his law and the righteousness that he requires. Not one. All have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. There are none whose works will merit heaven. Regardless of the things that may distinguish us, things like national identity and ethnic origin or socioeconomic status, regardless of all of the differences of age and culture, there is none righteous. All have sinned, and all are sinners. All from the least unto the greatest share this common ground. Whether it be the prince or the pauper, or anyone in between, whether it be the strong or the weak, whether it be Jew or Greek, all stand on common ground. But now turn again to Revelation 20. We see here again John's record of the vision that God gave him of the great judgment of the last day. And in this vision, he sees a great white throne. And the symbolism of the vision would have been striking to any who understood the symbolism of the ancient Near East. White was a symbol of perfect moral purity. White was a symbol of the righteousness of the judge who was seated there. And it was a symbol of the perfect righteousness of the judgment that would proceed from him. And further, at the appearance of God upon his throne, on this great white throne, John says that the earth and the heaven flee away. Very likely, John sees the fulfillment of Peter's prophecy, that at the coming of the day of judgment, at the coming of the day of the Lord, that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It is the image of the judgment. It is the last day. And gathered there, John says, are the same people mentioned in Romans 3. All of the dead, the great and the small, princes and paupers and all in between, all have been raised from the dead. And they've been gathered from every quarter of the earth. And all have been brought before the pure and holy and righteous judge and judgment of the last day. And in the case of most, all that they have lived for, everything that was dear to them, everything that they strived for, all of their pleasures and their wealth and their fame and their power and their works and their possessions, all is gone. And they stand before God to be judged according to the perfect record compiled by the all-seeing, all-hearing, all-knowing judge that is seated upon that throne. What a scene the day will be. The great infallible scribe of heaven, now seated upon his throne for the purpose of passing judgment according to truth, his countenance fearful by virtue of its purity and its holiness. He opens the books, and with his holy law in one hand and the record of men's lives in the other hand, he passes judgment and judges, John says, each one out of the things that were written in the books according to the works. Again, I say to you, my friends, what a scene. He who dwells in light unapproachable, whose face man cannot see and live, seated upon the throne, arraigning every image bearer that he has made, you and me included, with his books in his hand. Now, who will pass that fearful examination? Who will stand in that day? Who will pass the examination of being judged according to the reality of his works? Judged not according to his own opinion of his works, or others' opinion of his works. Judged not according to the form of religion that he held, or the cultural privileges that he may have enjoyed, but judged according to the reality of his own works, according to the true facts, forever then separated from every pretense of fiction and self-delusion. Who will pass that fearful examination? With only the record of our own righteousness and good works, the Bible's answer is no one. If that's all that is involved, no one. There is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, if this was all that John saw, if all he saw of the great day of judgment was the opening of the books that contained the record, the infallible, full record of our evil deeds, if that is all that were to be seen, then gone forever, brethren, are the sons of Adam and Eve. All of us will perish. All of us into the lake of fire. All of us ushered immediately into the second death. But that isn't all John saw. There's another book. John calls it the Book of Life. Later, in chapter 21, he calls it the Lamb's Book of Life. In Revelation 3, Jesus himself spoke of this book and said that he would confess the names of those written in that book before his Father. And he does this at the day of judgment. One of the books to be opened is the Book of Life. Its testimony, its witness will be brought into the court of God. And it will take its place alongside of the law of God and alongside the record of every man's life. There will be found something that is not to be found in the courts of men. That's the Book of Life. And when Jesus opens that book, and when he peers into it, owning as his own those recorded there as his own people for whom he died, acknowledging that these are the ones for whom I shed my blood. These are the ones for which I took on the form of a servant and suffered and died. These are they, Father. Then all written in the Book of Life will be exempted from the condemnation that will fall on the rest of humanity. Clothed in Christ's perfect, sinless righteousness, those in that book will be ushered into the joy of their Lord, there to enjoy the heavenly inheritance forever. Brethren, what a day. What a day that will be. And when that day comes, it will not matter whether men have been rich or poor. It will not matter whether we have been princes or paupers. All that will matter is whether our name is written in the Book of Life. Our name certainly will be written in the records of the deeds of humanity. But will it be written? Will it be found there? Indelibly inscribed by the blood of the Lamb in the Lamb's book of life. But now third, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We take up this text for two reasons. First, because it underscores the two great appointments that all men and women, boys and girls, that all, both small and great, must keep. But also because it speaks of the merciful remedy that God has provided for perishing sinners. The writer says, as it is appointed, or as it is certain unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for them, for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin unto salvation. In verse 27, the Bible again speaks of the common ground that we share with all men in terms of two certain appointments that everyone will keep. If you have a physical malady of some sort, perhaps the beginnings of a flu or some other illness, and you make an appointment with the physician to go and be treated, though you are sick, though it may not be wise to not keep that appointment, you are at liberty. You are at liberty to cancel the appointment. You are at liberty simply not to show up. People do these kinds of things with all kinds of appointments every day. But here are two appointments that were made for you. They cannot be canceled, and you cannot simply decide not to show up. It is appointed, the scripture says, unto men once to die. All of our experience, the history of every generation, confirms the truth of that statement. God has made an appointment for each of us. We cannot cancel it. We cannot avoid it. Each and every one of us, you individually, me individually, we must all pass through the rough door of death into the world to come. And in God's sovereign determination, even as the date of your birth was fixed on the calendar by him, so your appointment with death is fixed on the calendar. You do not know what day it will be. It may be today. If anything has been very evident through all of the murders that are taking place in our land at the present hour, it is that one's life can be cut off in a moment by people you don't even know. It is certain unto men once to die. And even if that death comes at the end of a long and otherwise prosperous and happy life, so that you pass away in your sleep without pain or distress, the day is coming. And it is fixed by God on the calendar. The day, the hour, the minute, and the second. When your last breath will go. And also no less certain is the judgment that awaits us after death. And after this, the scripture says, the judgment. Our experience, of course, gives us no confirmation of this appointment. But our consciences do. God has put in each of us a witness that informs us of the certainty that we shall be called to account for our deeds. People go to great lengths to silence that witness. And yet it speaks. And men, for the sake of the witness of conscience, live in fear of death all of their days. Like our appointment with death, this appointment cannot be canceled, and it cannot be avoided. I must stand before God. And so must you. As an individual, you must stand before Him. And you will be judged according to what is written in the books. You and I will be there. Not one of us will be missing. You may not come back to this church building a single time. You may say to yourself, I want nothing to do with such a sober, such a distressing message. I won't go back. I will spurn every invitation. I will refuse to enter the doors again. But you won't say that at the day of judgment. You won't say, I'm not going. We will be there, each one of us. But now the text doesn't stop, of course, with speaking of our certain appointments with death and judgment. The text goes on to speak of another certainty. A certainty as sure by the sovereign will of God as is our death and appearance at the judgment. Consider the parallelism of the language in the text. Inasmuch as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment, so Christ also. That is, it is also appointed concerning Christ that having been once offered to bear the sins of many, he will appear a second time apart from sin to those that wait for him unto salvation, unto deliverance from the judgment of the last day. The book of Hebrews has much to say about the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Says that he was manifested, that is, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In his death upon the cross, he offered himself as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He offered himself as the perfect atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. As our text says, he was once offered to bear as their substitute the sins of many. By his death, he secured, the book of Hebrews says, full and final forgiveness of all of his people's sins, so that Paul can say in Romans 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, joined to him, united to him by faith. At his ascension, the Lord Jesus entered into the heavenly sanctuary. Again, the book of Hebrews says to appear before the face of God for us. And as our high priest, he presented his atoning blood at the heavenly mercy seat, at the throne of God himself. He offered it there for our sins. And then, the scripture says, having offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he sat down at the right hand of God. There, the scripture says, awaiting till all of his enemies should be made the footstool of his feet. But Hebrews 9 says that at his second appearing, having accomplished the great work of atonement, having engaged in the work of intercession at his Father's throne, that at his second appearing, he will appear apart from sin, not to bear sin. He did that once for all at his first appearing, but instead he will appear unto salvation. That is, he will appear to render a full and an eternal deliverance from the judgment of the last day to those, the scripture says, who eagerly wait for him. Picking up a theme from chapter 2 of Hebrews, he comes to deliver from the judgment. He comes to save those who have not neglected the great salvation, but have laid hold on him by faith. And appearing in our behalf, he secures for us through the merits of his blood and through the merits of his righteousness and through his intercession, he secures for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life, he secures for us a verdict at the last day, guilty, but forgiven. Isn't that amazing? No less guilty, but forgiven, pardoned, discharged from the court. We have no farther business with you here. Guilty, but forgiven. Returning again to the imagery of the book of Revelation, Christ opens his book. Finding our names inscribed there, he pleads before his Father that he died. I died, Father, that these might live. I gave myself for them. I stood in their place. I took the hell that their sin deserves. I took the wrath that they should have had. I have loved them to the uttermost. And I call their names now. They are written in my book of life. Given that all that has taken place in their salvation has been the fruit of the counsel of the triune God from before the foundations of the earth, the Father will turn to his Son say, my son, this is exactly what we intended to do. He will turn to us and point to our Lord Jesus. Say, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. What a day. I'm glad Hollywood's never touched it. We have movies about the life of Abraham and the life of Joseph and the life of David and the life of Christ. And most of the time they really mess it up, don't they? I'm glad they've never tried to do the Day of Judgment. Nothing that the finest cinematographers and scriptwriters and technicians that put together some of these amazing films, none of them could approach a fair representation of that scene. When Jesus opens the Lamb's Book of Life, when he pleads unto salvation for those who eagerly wait for him, those who before had shared a common appointment with death and judgment will no longer share common ground. They will be separated into two great bodies. One admitted into the bliss of heaven, the other cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Two great bodies, distinguished by whether or not they have in this life laid hold upon Christ, as he is freely offered in the gospel for the forgiveness of their sins. Which body will you be in? At that day, wealth and privilege, all the blessings of living in this land as opposed to a place where every day is a day of traumatic upheaval, none of those things will gain us any advantage. If Christ does not own you as one of his, your portion shall be with the devil and his angels. But if you are his, the blessings of his inheritance, the blessings of the kingdom, the blessing of fellowship with him forever and ever. Where will you be? Well, I earnestly ask you now to consider. Do consider the common ground that you share with sinners. And recognizing the reality of your sin, the breadth and the depth of it, don't try to save yourself. God has been very gracious in telling us you cannot save yourself. Turn to my son. Stack arms. Cease your rebellion. Quit trusting in yourself and trusting in your own righteousness. Trust in him and lay hold upon him. And you will find rest for your souls. And you will receive eternal life. Come to him. Don't go to the day of judgment with the burden of all of your sins resting squarely upon your shoulders and clothed in the filthy rags of your own righteousness. That's no way to appear at the last day. You need that burden to have been taken away by Jesus Christ. And you need the robe of his perfect righteousness to appear before the great white throne of the living God. Refuse him, and the wrath of God must rest on you forever. Don't go to the day with that as your only prospect. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very mindful of the uncertainty of all things except for your truth and your revelation. Lord, we are certain of the day of our deaths, that it shall come, though we know not the day or the hour. We are certain concerning the judgment. Your word has given us its plainest, clearest testimony concerning the salvation, the great salvation that is freely offered in your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Father, that you would look with grace upon each one of us. For we must appear at that day. But give grace, Lord, that believing in Christ and trusting in him and clinging to him and casting from us every other hope, cleaving only to your Son. We pray, Father, that when the books are opened at the last day, that our names will be found inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you for him, who is our hope and salvation, For it is in his name that we pray.